So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we search the Bible for the answers. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our God. We come to you to teach us and to instruct us, to show us what it means to live for you, to show us what it means to honor you, and to show us what your word means, that we may seek to learn to live by it and to bring honor and glory and praise to your holy name, to live a life of integrity, a life of truthfulness before you, that people would see Jesus Christ in us. And as we gather together before your word, open up our hearts and minds to the truth, that we may understand, and that we may believe, and we might live. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we take a look at what's been prepared, does anyone have a question they've encountered they would like to look at? And Melvin, yes?
I have a relative that's going to palm readers for advice, I guess. And I told her it's wrong. And she says, what proof do I have? And I said, it's in the Bible. And that's yesterday I was looking at scripture and I couldn't find it. Is there any scripture you could point out where it was shorter that mediums and all that is against the Lord?
So let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And we'll look at verses 9 let's go to 9 to 15. We'll actually be visiting part of this today with what we're talking about, but not this part of it. So Deuteronomy 18, 9 to 15.
Okay. Deuteronomy 18, 9 to 15. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a
necromancer.
For all that do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee so to do. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from up unto the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him you shall hearken.
Okay, that's good. Now, what we have here is God is telling them, when you come into the land, don't do according to the abominations of the nations that you're kicking out. And then he goes and explains, well, what are these abominations? What are they doing that's so wicked that you are removing them from the land, that they are an abomination before God? And an abomination is sort of like the ultimate in disgusting. Okay? They turn almost to, in a sense, they turn God's stomach. Okay, so we have the passing through the fire. There's not a whole lot to figure out there. What is divination?
Telling fortune.
Okay. A fortune-telling type thing. A lot of times you hear people that read tea leaves. They will tarot cards. They will all kinds of different things. Palm reading would fall under the realm of divination. They're trying to evaluate a spiritual thing given physical realities. And they're trying to understand stuff like that. Now, what is an observer of times?
Sorcerer.
Okay, a sorcerer.
Astrologer
would have to deal with it. You're looking at times. Now, the time, the way you tell time in the Bible, according to Genesis chapter 1, how do you tell time, seasons, and things?
The lights in the firmament.
Lights in the firmament, the stars, and those things. So, astrology would be in that.
Numerology
would be a type of concept like that. An enchanter.
Magician.
Okay, could be a magician. Things that also observe is someone who observes signs. So they look at the way that the leaves are blowing, or they see a lot of general superstition falls underneath that. What happens in a lot of cultures if there's a crow sitting on a nest outside your house? Like, ooh, bad luck, a bad omen, bad sign.
An owl.
In the 1600s, 1700s, let me turn this around. Anyone know why the story comes out that the stork brings a baby? Okay. Here's where it comes from. When a woman would be pregnant in these small villages, they would add another room for the baby. They would have a chimney on the room, and the stork would come set up a nest in the chimney. Right? So now you've got the stork resting on your house, and boy, it must be the stork bringing the baby. So if you see a stork come along, oh man, we're going to have a good luck. Okay? That's a type of a thing of an enchanter. A witch, that's again a sorcerer, someone who practices witchcraft. What's his name? Harry Potter series. You know that you, according to ACLU point of view, of course, is not the biblical view, not the truth view, but you can't teach religion. But did you know that in a lot of these schools that they were telling these kids where to get information on witchcraft, how to carry out spells? Okay, all of that was going through our public school system. It is a religion, and it's a godly religion. A charmer is, again, a type of magician, tries to couple things together, pull things together. Uniter is how it sometimes is listed. Consulter of familiar spirits.
Seances.
Calling up people from the dead. Okay. And that would be similar to a necromancer. You're consulting or seeking after spirits. Okay. So all of these things says that those type of activities, a seeking of spiritual wisdom without the word of God and the spirit of God, is an abomination before God. And these are just, this is just an example of those. And so this is where I would turn. Now, it doesn't say in here specifically palm reading, but palm reading is covered under things like divination and observation of times, enchanter. Okay?
I see one more.
No problem.
And this is just some relative who worked for coffee, and she had a dollar bill that's plastic, like laminated with a coin, and it has some like funny reading. I don't understand what it said. Like, what is that? She goes, oh, that's good luck. I go, says who? She goes, my friends overseas, they get it to me. I go, no, give me that. So I kind of ripped it. So I, and I prayed, you know, and I told, you know, I was praying to the Lord, reverse the curse, you know, whatever I'm trying to do to my wife, you know. And she's tripping out. She's like, what do you know how to pray like that? I go, you know, I listen, you know. I'm a new believer. You know, I'm not the same person I was. So I told her not to be accepting those rabbit foots or coins or anything that's good luck. There's no such thing as that, you know.
Right, and this would be the similar type of place. Here people are trying to figure out what to do or to find wisdom and guidance for some sort of spiritual type protection. What that does is it removes your attention from God, who is the real defender and protector. All over the Psalms you'll read, the Lord is my tower, he is my shield. Buckler, that's another type of shield. And it's turning away from God, who is to be my tower and my defender, he is to be my protector, and turning to something else to be my defender, my protector, my provider. That concept of luck and good luck actually would come out of some of this type of structure. Okay. So this is again where I'd look at that.
Wouldn't Galatians 5:20 say a little bit of that too?
Okay.
Because, you know what, Sal, somebody asked me the same thing on that. And this is I used this one, and the one that the pastor just gave me. I don't know if I want to see if it's okay to use that. Galatians.
Go ahead and read that. Galatians 5:19 and 20.
Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies.
Now, what is idolatry?
Something up ahead of God.
Okay. something that is hitting up, being in place of God, between you and God.
Being more than God. More, the focus of our attention, and I think that really God should be the foremost of our thoughts, and our eyes always on Jesus, but here we put lots of things.
There are two, there are specifically in the scriptures, two other words that are directly tied and defined as being idolatry. Besides idolatry. Covetousness, what's the other one? Adultery. Okay. Because what is adultery? It is a pursuit of lust, pursuit of something other than God. That is prohibited. So you have witchcraft, which is also a form of sorcery, a form of seeking wisdom from another source, seeking guidance from an ungodly source. Hatred is enemy. Variance is debate or contention. Okay, so if you're just fighting for against people just for the sake of fighting, how many of us have ever done that? Or get in an argument with someone just because you can. Okay? And it's something that Deborah's saying she's involved in. Okay. Now, emulations, it means of indignation, jealousy, a type of fierce type of contentious rivalry. Okay? And so he said that jealousy in this way, again with another person, is a sin. Now, is there a jealousy which is not sin?
God is jealous.
God is jealous. Okay? And that's pointing to they turn their attention away from God and onto an idolatrous entity. So again, this is another place where it deals with that thing. Now, most people do not look at Lucky Charms, the horseshoe and the rabbit's foot, as a form of witchcraft. But it is. It is thinking that this thing in some form or fashion carries a magical power.
I mean, I had one as a kid, but it was just more for fun. It wasn't that I actually thought it would bring me luck
right.
or anything.
Yeah, but just don't talk bad about my 40 children. Okay?
I still
have
relative
that
money. She had a lot of money.
One of those.
Access.
One of those.
Because that's one of the things I know from personal experience. If she does, then not to go, because they will. What the fortune tellers, what they do is they will feed into the person's fear and then get them into starting to pay for them to get that, to have that evil spirit go away from them. And that's what'll, so if this person is close to you, you might want to, if she ends up going, keep an eye on things. Because that's what happens. They'll put together, they'll do little kind of witchcraft type things to tell them that there's this evil spirit in them, or that something's happening to them, and that they have to give money to God in order for this this evil spirit to go away from them. And then,
okay.
So it's they can be very convincing and very persuasive in how they do things. And they start off with doing palm reading and fortune telling, and that's where it starts.
So we got Deuteronomy 18, and we got Galatians 5.
By 20 and 21, though, right? Also, because 21 says, they will not enter. They shall not enter.
Yes. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, because they're building up or basing their life on some of these things. What we can do is say that there is an alternative that is much better, and that's the testimony of Jesus Christ. The cross can send away all of those things, the fears and the sense of the demonic attacks, and to get peace and comfort that even though things go bad and wrong, you can be comforted. I mean, it's just wonderful to see Mary Cassandra as she's dealing with the death of her husband. There is such a great peace. Why? Because she knows where her husband's at. And there is such peace because he's in the hands of Almighty God. And there's no reason to get upset and angry about this because you know you're going to see him again. You know that you have this hope. Yes.
Well, when somebody expresses the moment, especially when you're just the physical body, I know it perishes, but that spirit, the spirit body goes straight directly north?
Well, yeah. So, a couple places that says that. In 1 Corinthians 5:3.
What was the question?
It has to deal with what happens at the point of death.
Okay.
We've got a couple places to look at. 1 Corinthians 5:3.
For it early.
That's not the one I need, sorry. 2 Corinthians 5:8. I didn't read the whole passage, sorry. 2 Corinthians 5:8.
We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord.
So what happens, according to Paul, when you are absent from the body as a believer?
You're present in the Lord.
You're present in the Lord. So you are in the very presence of the Lord. You also have the Gospel of John, 5:24. Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 24. Sal, you want to take a look at that for us?
Sure. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes in me and sends me has eternal life. I'll not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life.
Okay. He's crossed over from death to life. Now, here's an interesting thing. When did that transformation from death to life occur?
When you're born again.
Okay. So as a believer, we who believe and trust in Jesus Christ have already passed from death into life. We see a greater fulfillment of that when they pass from this earth. Okay, they have a much more glorious life. Perfected life. We have the same type of thing in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, where it says that when he died, he was carried into the bosom of Abraham. This is talking about Lazarus. Yes?
About the thief on the cross also.
The thief on the cross. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And paradise is specifically, because I've had people tell me, it doesn't say heaven, it says paradise, except for Paul in 2 Corinthians, I think, talks about he was caught up into paradise. Okay, the third heaven. Yes?
The Lord, can he see us at this moment? Can he hear us and his wife? And or that's something that the people that are with the Lord right now feel that, you know, that perish.
So the people that perish, can they see us now?
Yeah.
There's a couple of things I would say on that. First and foremost, the Bible doesn't say. So we can go off of the speculation. Second thing is that we know is there are no tears. Now, if you're in a perfected state and you can see what's happening to your family members and the lack of faith and lack of belief, what would that do to you?
You'd be devastated.
You'd be devastated. So I would tend to say that I would lean towards can they see what's happening on? No, but then they're so busy praising the Lord that they don't have any concept of that. So I don't think personally they can see us. And if you look at the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, Lazarus, who was the beggar, he had no clue what was going on with the rich man. There's no indication that he knew what was going on. Father Abraham did, but Father Abraham in that position is playing the role of God. And as a result of that, he knows what's going on in hell. And the person in hell knows that he missed out on the testimony of God in Christ, and that's a big part of the amplification of the pain and anguish that's going on there. Okay. Any other questions, comments? Okay. So we're trying to take a look quickly at the issue of apostles and prophets in the church. So we've been studying for a while some issues dealing with Mormonism, or the Church of Christ of Latter-day Saints, and their beliefs. And I sort of got a bit of a confirmation on the role of apostles and prophets. So in their articles of faith, they say that they believe in the same organization that existed in the primitive church, namely apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, and so forth. So while I'll cover all of the pastors, teachers, and evangelists, I primarily want to take a look at the apostles and prophets. How many people believe that pastors no longer exist? Okay. How many people believe that teachers no longer exist? How about evangelists? Okay. Now we get into the issue which is a little more controversial, dealing with the role of apostles and prophets. So we're going to take a look at, first, what is an apostle, so we can raise up the question and say, okay, do apostles exist today in the same role that they had in the New Testament? Because that's the only place they existed, as identified, is in the New Testament. So we're going to take a look at a couple of things. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7.
And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits, cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand.
What's an apostle, according to this passage?
One of the 12.
Okay, it's one of the 12. Now these are 12 what? What were they called before?
Disciples.
Okay, 12 disciples. And this is the word mathetes, which has to do with a learner from another, but in such a way that the intention or goal is to disappear within the master, so that the people see the master in not you. Okay? And so it's a close, intimate relationship. And that's what we're called to be. So he called unto himself his 12 disciples. And these are all called the apostles. And what did he do with these apostles?
He sent them to the Jews to preach.
Yeah, he sent them to the Jews to preach. So we have these specifically hand-picked, hand-selected by Christ, these 12, to go forth and preach the gospel. Yes?
What's the difference between a disciple and an apostle?
A disciple, it would be one who is studying to become like the master, where an apostle, would, in this case, is a hand-selected group amongst the other disciples. Okay, Jesus would have following him, in Acts chapter 1, it talks about 120 people meeting in the upper room that were all called disciples, yet only 12 of those were apostles.
And more experience, 11 of those. More experience, maybe?
Not necessarily experience, but it's an explicit call by Christ.
They're
hand selected by God. Okay. To carry out a fulfilled purpose. Do keep in mind, too, that amongst these 12, hand selected is Judas Iscariot. And some people try to say, well, Jesus really didn't know who that was. Well, he knew exactly who it was, because he took a look and said, Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? So he knew exactly who Judas was, and it was also said in Acts chapter 1 that all 12 remained except for the son of perdition, who, this is his job, basically. He was fulfilling that, the scriptures, and holding that job. Now, some people try to lay the blame on God and Christ, that God made Judas do that. No, it was just the nature of Judas. Other people try to say that Judas Iscariot was actually the closest, most reliable follower of Christ, and that Jesus actually told him, now this is what I want you to do, in order that, yeah, they're going to hate you, but don't worry, you're my favorite, type of idea. And it has no backing in Scripture. So what we do have, though, is these are people handpicked by God, handpicked by Christ, for a particular purpose. I want to go to, for the sake of time, let's go ahead and go to Luke 11, 46 to 51.
Luke 11, 46 to what?
46 to 51.
Okay. And he said, woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be born, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation.
Now, what do we know about an apostle there? What's happened with an apostle?
They shall slay and persecute them.
Okay. He is equating the role of apostles and prophets.
Mm-hmm.
They perform and carry out basically the same job. He says, I will send them prophets and apostles. I will send them these special individuals. And we'll be taking a look at what their job was. But when he sends them, they will be slayed and they will be killed and persecuted. So what we have here is, in a sense, an identification of apostles and prophets carrying out the same type of task. And we'll take a look at what that task is. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. Look at verses 20 to 26.
Acts 1:20-26. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein. In his bishopric let another take. Wherefore these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, lest one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. And he prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles.
What is the requirement to be an apostle according to these verses?
It had to be there at the time of the baptism of John.
Okay. Until?
He's taken up.
Until taken up. So if they came in after Christ was taken up, does that mean they could be an apostle?
No.
Okay. So that in their mind here, they don't qualify. So we already have a problem with a sense of modern-day apostles. Okay, we're going to take a look at some extensions there. But what we do know is they're looking for people who saw the Lord himself in a risen state, who was a follower of hers from the beginning, basically. Follower of his, a follower of Christ. Let's go to Acts chapter 14, verses 11 through 17. Acts 14:11 through 17.
Is it me? Mm-hmm. I
thought
it was you.
So did I. Go ahead,
Dylan. 11 through 17. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas, Jupiter, and Paul, Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which went before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out, and saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, and that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness."
Okay, so in verse 14, it refers to apostles, plural. Who are the apostles referenced here?
Barnabas and Paul.
Barnabas and Paul. How many of those that we know of were present at the baptism of Jesus?
Nobody. Neither.
Neither. We don't know. Now, how many of them? Barnabas, maybe.
Paul, probably not.
Paul, as a follower, yeah. Following, definitely not.
I know there's some clergy that showed up there that too. John sent away, but right. Not as a follower.
How many of them would have seen the risen Lord?
Paul did not.
Risen Lord?
Not within the first 40, yeah.
As far as we know, prior to Acts chapter 9, Paul had never seen the risen Lord. Right? So, does that mean we've got a contradiction between the apostles in 2 and here?
Well, they weren't there at the baptism, but they have seen the risen Lord.
Now, let's think about this. How many of us know for a fact Barnabas was not there?
I think Barnabas might have been. Okay, don't know that.
Okay. We don't know. We can't guarantee for certain. But what we can take a look at is what some of the things that we do know about Barnabas. For the sake of time, I'm not going to be able to go there. But in Acts chapter 4, Barnabas is the one who brought some property, laid it down at the apostles' feet. They named him, his name is actually Justice. They renamed him Barnabas. Okay? So they renamed him Barnabas. The apostles took a special relationship with him. Then in Acts chapter 9, this is after the conversion of Paul, Barnabas is the one that took Paul into the presence of the apostles. So it builds a special relationship between the 12 and Barnabas. And in Acts chapter 11, Barnabas is commissioned by the 12 to go evaluate the ministry of Philip. Which is interesting. It's the same job that Peter did at a later time as well. And so he is functioning as though he's in that inner group in many ways and shapes and forms. And so we do have some special commissioning from him. In Acts chapter 13 is where the Holy Spirit said, "Separate Paul and Barnabas for the job that I have for them." So we have some special selection that we have in a profound way of Barnabas. So let's look a little bit more at the Apostle Paul. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 7 to 10. 1 Corinthians 15, 7-10.
After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me.
What of the characteristics of an apostle, Acts chapter 2 apostle, do we have clearly identified here? Verse 8. He saw the risen Lord. Okay. So one of the requirements that we see in Acts chapter 1 is, have you seen the Lord? And Paul can say, yeah, I did see the Lord. He appeared to him in Acts chapter 9. And so he is an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ and to his ministry.
I guess in verse 6 it'd be greater than 500 that would be eligible because they had seen the risen Lord. Not all were apostles.
Possibly, but there is not only having seen the risen Lord, but there's also the hand selection by God.
Okay. But you see that sub says no greater than that 500, and then it's even first distinguished by Jesus' hand picking.
Yeah.
Or Holy Spirit.
Let's go to the 2 Corinthians 12:11-12.
Corinthians 12:11-12. I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostle, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of the apostles were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds.
What else do we have signifying the uniqueness of an apostle?
Miracles.
Yeah. So there would be signs, there would be wonders, there would be mighty deeds that would accompany an apostleship. Okay. So an apostle is not just someone that is just, I needed someone, so you're an apostle. Now, to pull this back into Mormonism specifically, so I'd ask a Mormon about this role of apostles and prophets in the view that, and he didn't classify himself as an expert, so he gave me another place to look, but the view that he understood about the role is that the prophet is basically the head guy. And it's all a focus upon the world type thing. And the apostles were his advisors. And remember, they're claiming this is the biblical model. Who is the apostle in the biblical model, in the New Testament biblical model, which is where we have the apostles?
Who's the prophet?
Who's the prophet?
Jesus.
Jesus is a prophet. And so according to this view, if we're going to say that this, the model that they have in their congregation, their church system, is the same as the Old Testament model that says that the apostles, the 12, were advisors to Christ. How many of you say, yeah, that makes a whole lot of sense? They would advise Christ on how to conduct his affairs.
I don't think so.
I don't think so. Because first of all, who is Jesus Christ?
God.
He's God. What does the psalmist say about counseling God?
No one is his counselor.
He's self-existing.
He's self-existing. He has no counselor. So we already have a problem with that model. Right? And so, and plus we looked at what's the role of the Old Testament prophet and the New Testament apostle was basically one and the same. Okay? So let's, I just want to take a look at one other thing. Let's go to Revelation 2. Let's Revelation 2, verses 1 and 2.
Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say that they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars.
Now, what do you think about these apostles? Who did they claim to be? Well, they claim to be an apostle, which based upon our Acts chapter 2 definition, means that they were followers of Christ from the time of his baptism. They were present and eyewitnesses of his resurrection.
And
worked at mighty wonders.
And they were hand selected by
Christ. And they're saying you evaluate them, they were not. So we've got to be careful that some people might point to this source and say, yeah, but apostles is a bigger picture. But here we have an example of where they did not satisfy the condition of an apostle. They claimed to be an apostle, but they were not. And most of the other references that you'll find dealing with apostles outside of either the 12 in the Gospels or the 12, including Matthias, in Acts and on out, and Paul himself, you will typically find as people who claimed apostleship, but there is a problem with their apostleship.
Okay. Seems like they wouldn't use this verse though, because it kind of says that, you know, there's
false
apostles.
Yeah.
Throughout.
You know. I'm just saying, but the idea is there are apostles beyond the 12,
right?
Maybe, yes.
When Jesus, after he died on Calvary, didn't the 12 apostles stop? There's no more. The Mormons, when I was visiting them, they said that they have the 12 apostles, you know, the ones that are alive today, you know, and it makes sense. Then they finished after Jesus died.
Okay, let's see. Let's look in the Gospel of Acts, the Book of Acts. Let's go into Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And there's so much stuff on apostles. I've been trying to condense all these things in an hour. I was like, okay, what do you throw out right here? So Acts chapter 12, 1 to 3.
Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread.
Okay. Now, Judas, what was his position?
Judas?
Yes.
Dead. What do you mean? Well, his job was to,
But positionally, he was an apostle,
yes,
right?
Okay.
So positionally, he was an apostle. According to Acts chapter 1, he died. He fell by transgression. What did they do when he fell? What was their first act of?
Kicked him
in. Well, no. What was the 11? What did they do?
Replace him.
In Acts chapter 12, James, the brother of John, who is he?
An apostle,
one of the 12. Where's his replacement? There is no replacement for him. So you'll hear the Catholics talk about apostolic succession, except for Acts chapter 12 says the apostolic succession ceased. They didn't do it anymore. They didn't need to, because its task had already been fulfilled. What that job was of the 12 apostles is completed. It was to show a reflection that Judaism, as in a sense, ceased from being the God-honoring. And I can show that biblically in Hebrews, the death of the testator. Okay, that is crucial as well to the severing of the Old Testament covenant. The covenant is no longer in force as long as the person is alive. If Al has a will, that will has, in essence, no effect, no force, no nothing until what?
Until
Until he dies. Sorry, Al. But see...
The button in the wheel anyways.
Yeah. But see, this is the same thing with God. God had a will, a covenant, a testament with Israel. Christ died. God in flesh died. What happened to that will? The provisions of it is carried out. It's done. It's over with. We can't hold on to any new provisions, any unfulfilled provisions, because the contract is now done and over with. There's nothing more to be done. Which is interesting, because a lot of times people talk about, well, there's still a history, a future for Israel. But the testament is closed. And that's in Hebrews. Okay? But what we have here, again, is we have no apostolic succession. So that for them to say, well, we have to have the apostles just like they did then, they're saying, but wait a second, the apostles as the 12 ceased. Nowhere do we have a recording of, well, now we're down to 11 again, guys, so let's cast the lots and add another one.
Yes, so those 12 apostles in the Mormon congregation during the valley.
They have no role, they have no function, no role in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a different gospel.
They have no authority then.
They have no authority.
More like the Revelations chapter 2 apostles, I would say. That,
yeah.
That beware of false apostles. It's possible. Okay.
Right. As far as the realm of Christianity, now, they have authority within their realm of Mormonism.
Right.
But within the realm of the overarching concept or idea of Christianity, they have no role or function. Okay? Remember Jesus, when he was talking to the disciples, he said that you will, or the apostles, you will be rulers over the 12 tribes of Israel, which points to, why do we need 12 apostles? Rulers over judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So they got their 12. The 12 died as apostles. The 12 died in relations after Matthias was added in a holy relationship with God. They have satisfied that condition of having those same 12 judges concept. Yes?
I think of Jesus, because after Matthias got added in, they have 12, but then yes. Paul comes along.
Okay. Why the 12 in Acts chapter 1? Why 12?
He said to rule over the 12 tribes.
The 12 tribes of Israel. Now,
Paul's Gentiles.
Right. In concept, how many tribes of people are there? According to the Jewish view.
13. Yeah.
13 tribes. You got the 12 tribes of Israel and Gentiles, everybody else. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Okay? And so that's the separation with Paul. There is that 13th apostle. Now, playing games with numbers again, there's called 12 tribes of Israel. In a technical way, how many were there really?
That's right.
There's actually 13.
Levi
is a tribe of Israel. But Levi was not counted amongst the 12 because it had the priesthood. Okay? So lots of fun stuff in there. But that's why Paul was taking the 13th tribe, in essence, which is the rest of humanity outside of Israel itself. The 12 apostles, they were covering Israel, which is also another one of those minor tangents. It's interesting when the Roman Catholic Church talks about apostolic succession from Peter.
Yeah, no, he wasn't the apostle.
He wasn't the apostle to the Gentiles, yet the Roman Catholic Church ministers primarily to what group?
Gentiles.
Okay? If they are Peter's successors, they are outside of the realm of Peter's area of ministry. Okay? They don't, I'm sure they don't get that, but that's what Paul said. So you have to buy in. Okay, so does that make sense? Okay? So we're going to take a look at... So we looked at the apostles, in essence, had a similar task and a similar function as prophets. So I'm going to hit a couple of different places, see what I can do with prophets. We're going to take a look at prophets now. Let's go to Numbers 12, 6 through 8. Numbers 12, 6 through 8. And Saul, can you read that for us?
He said, listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams, but this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly, and not in riddles. He sees from the Lord. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?
Okay. What does the scriptures tell us about a prophet?
Speaks the word of God.
Okay. He speaks the word of God. How does he acquire that word of God?
Through the Holy Spirit.
Right. But it is a direct communication to God. Moses is basically one of the greatest of the prophets. He received the word of God how?
From God's lips.
From God's lips, face to face. With the rest of the prophets, it came in visions, it came in dreams, it came in other different ways. Okay? But with Moses, face to face. But what we do have is they are getting the word of God directly from God himself. It's not like, if you're going to be the prophet, I don't go tell Robert and Robert tells you. Okay? In that context, who would be the prophet? If I'm playing the role of God, I get to be God. Robert would be the prophet. Okay? Let's see. Let's go to 1 Kings 22. It's a bit of a section, 19 to 28. 1 Kings 22, 19 to 28.
And he said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit, and stood before the Lord, and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him, and prevail also. Go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. But Zedekiah, the son of Chenaniah, went near and smote Micaiah on the cheek, and said, which way went the spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee? And Micaiah said, behold, thou shalt see in that day, when thou shalt go into an inner chamber to hide thyself. And the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and carry him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus saith the king, put this fellow in the prison and feed him with bread of affliction and with water of affliction until I come in peace. And Micaiah said, if thou return at all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me. And he said, hearken, O people, every one of you.
Okay, now, the lot there. What is it that we know about a prophet from this passage? What's he doing?
These guys in particular.
Yeah.
The prophet speaks the word of God, but there's also
bad spirit.
Also bad spirit.
So what we have here, and I always laugh when I read verse 24, but Zedekiah, the son of Kenah, it's Hebrew, so Chedaniah is good enough. In verse 24. Now, he went near and he smote Micaiah on the cheek, and he said, which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto you? Now, were these two guys speaking the same message?
No,
they're speaking opposite messages. Micaiah saying, Ahab, you're going to go into prison, you're going to go into the battle, you're going to be killed, and Israel's going to be scattered. And Zedekiah is saying, Ahab, you're going to go into battle, you're going to slaughter the enemy, you're going to come home triumphant. They're saying polar opposite messages. What does this tell you about these some of these people who claim to be prophets? If you don't know what the Word of God is, because here he has no clue. He's saying, look, the Word of God can come to you and say, I want you to do A. And the Word of God can come to you and say, oh, I want you to do not A. See, we're both listening to the same Word of God. We're still speaking to the same God. Same Lord. No. Which one has a message which is consistent with the testimony of God and the testimony of Christ? That's what you look for. The message that Micaiah had had to Ahab all along, you are evil and wicked, you've departed from the ways of God, God's going to bring you down. Now, how difficult is it to figure out whether or not Micaiah is speaking the truth? Where do you go?
Look in the mirror. He was saying they were wicked, right?
Right. You look in the mirror, and you go to Deuteronomy. And you look at the agreement, the contract you have with God, and say, I've lived up to the bargain that we have with God. And if I have not lived up with the bargain that I have with God, and you have one prophet saying, you have not lived up to the bargain you have with God, therefore God's going to take you out. You have another one who says, don't even worry about the bargain you have with God, God's going to prosper you. Who do you believe?
So when you're speaking the word of God, if you're honoring
me. Right.
Truth might be harsh, but he's always speaking.
The one who's bringing a consistent message from God. In essence, it's a new message, but at the same time, it's the same message. The prophet, a prophet of God, will bring the same message and yet a new message. Now, does that make sense? How is it a new message? He may be bringing up a judgment against a people for violating the word of God. That's how it's the same message. You have the covenant of Israel. You have violated the covenant. We're going to take you down. Okay? He's pointing back to that same covenant and says, God is keeping his end of the bargain. So in that context, it's the same message. Now he may add some new details to it. For example, exile into Babylon, losing battles, but it's the same message. Okay? So does that make sense? The prophet of God brings a new revelation, but that new revelation is consistent with and in coordination with the old revelation. It's not a brand new thing, and yet at the same time it is. Does that make sense? Does that seem reasonable?
More details, maybe.
Yeah. There's getting some more specifics on some things. Okay? I want to go to Luke 24, verses 25 to 27.
Luke 24, verses 25 through 27. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ who have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.
So the prophet brings the same message of God, but with new revelation, new information, and at the same time, what's he doing?
Consistent.
What's the message about, ultimately?
Prophecy of Christ.
The prophecy of Christ. And so, if there is a new prophet out here, if he's going to be a prophet according to the testimony of God, what must his message be, ultimately?
The golden strand of Christ.
The golden strand of Christ. It's got to be on Christ. Now, what we have is, in the Old Testament, we have a couple of messages of Christ. We have the proclamation of the necessity of Christ, because man has violated the commands of God, defiled the character of God in whose image they're made, and as a result, judgment is coming. We have Christ being proclaimed as the restorer as well, that sacrifice who restores. In the New Testament, what's the besides the testimony of the life of Christ, what is the new message of Christ? Second coming. Christ is coming again. He's going to return. So now if we have the fullness or better picture, more larger panorama of that picture in the book of Revelation, what more do we need of Christ? We know the reason he was coming. We know that he has come, and we know he's coming again. What's the third, what's the fourth message of Christ that these new prophets would be bringing?
Judge the world.
But we've already got that message.
He's the king of the new earth and everything.
But we've already got that message. I'm saying, what's the new message that he could possibly be bringing?
Eternal life.
We've already got that message. Okay, you see what I'm saying? The problem is that there is no new message that we need for Christ. The fullness of the gospel has been proclaimed. The fullness has been demonstrated. There's no function, no rule, no need for a new prophet. We've got it all.
It's finished.
It is finished. The testimony of Christ is finished. He's coming again, and when he comes again, time is done.
Yes, sir. Hmm? Right, so we knew if it becomes revealed to you, like it's hidden from those that are lost.
Right, that's illumination.
It's the same
right.
gospel.
Yeah, it's the same message. That's illumination, not revelation. Okay, revelation is Christ is coming again in the New Testament era. Because in the Jews' mentality, Christ is coming, going to come, going to set up his new kingdom, everything's going to be cool, Israel's going to be number one. Under the New Testament, new prophecy, there was a necessity to say, wait a second, Christ died for our sins, yet he's coming yet again. It's a new revelation. You mean Christ is coming a second time? The Messiah's coming a second time? Yes. It's a new revelation. Israel never knew that. Never understood that. We don't have a new message that we need. Because John has clearly specified, and Paul has specified, that when Christ comes again for the second time, time is then over with. We don't need a new prophet because we've got everything that we need. And that's what I would look at, is if you've got a prophet according to the Old Testament view of a prophet, he has to be bringing new revelation, but it has to be consistent with the old, and yet be completely new. And there's no new revelation of Christ that we have, that we need. Okay. Any other questions or comments? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Word of God. And pray, Father, that we would draw near to you, to serve you, to worship you, that we would learn to live as unto you in holiness and righteousness and in truth. Open our eyes, Father, more deeply and passionately unto you, that we would serve you with our full heart, that we would bring forth the testimony of Jesus Christ to those around us, that they may hear you, that they may know you, and that there would be humility before you and service unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.